Psalm 122 is the text for this morning's message. Psalm 122, we will begin reading it, verse 1, and we will read to the end of the psalm. A song of ascent of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Psalm 122 is the third psalm of 15 that are referred to as the Psalm of Ascent. Psalm 120 is the first, and Psalm 134 is the last from this series of psalms. They are called the Psalms of Ascent because they were sung as the saints of old made their way up to Jerusalem three times a year to observe the appointed feasts that are found in places like Deuteronomy 12 and 16. In verses 1 and 2 of the psalm before us, we are shown the joy that God's people are to experience at the invitation and at the arrival to the Lord's house. David says in verses 1 and 2, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." You see, David was excited, first of all, at the invitation to go to the Lord's house. He was filled with joy at simply being invited. Now, why do you suppose David was so glad to be invited? Well, it had to do with where he was invited. He wasn't simply invited to a show or to a dinner. He was excited because he was invited to the Lord's house. You see, the Lord's house was where God dwelt. And that is the reason it's called the Lord's house. It's where God dwells. Now, it's likely that this psalm was written before the temple had been built. We have no good reason to doubt that David wrote this psalm. And we know from history that David wasn't allowed to build the temple of worship. The Lord had prevented him from doing that. But even so, the Lord did use David to choose the location of where his house would be located on a more permanent basis. You might recall that story or the history of how this all came to pass. It's located in 1 Chronicles chapter 21. You see, there was a time when David, against better judgment and against better advice, chose to take a census of his people. And as a result, the Lord grew upset with David, which then led to a plague upon the people of Jerusalem. Well, David cried out to the Lord for mercy, and the Lord, the merciful God that he is, granted that mercy. And afterward, the angel of the Lord commanded David to build an altar there on the threshing floor that belonged to a man by the name of Ornan the Jebusite. And so David did that very thing. Later, in 2 Chronicles, in chapter 3:1, we read this. "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Now, it's interesting to note the fact that God was the one who chose Jerusalem to be his dwelling place. And in this, we see the wisdom of God. Think about this. This is after the settlement of the tribes. They've all been allotted their land for a time already. And the Lord chooses Jerusalem, of all places, Mount Moriah specifically, to be the place where he would build his temple or have his temple built. Now, the wisdom in this is seen here. This land didn't belong to any of the 12 tribes. None of the 12 tribes could say, we've got the corner market on where God is going to dwell, and therefore we are a more privileged and preferred tribe over the rest of you. And so we know all the struggles that the northern kingdom had with the southern kingdom. This would have added a whole lot more problems to the issue had one of the tribes had the market on the dwelling place of the Lord. And so we see the wisdom in God in the fact that he's the one who chose where he would be worshipped, and the fact that he chose it after the settlement of the tribes. But even more interesting is the fact that we are told specifically that the location was to be on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. Now, do you happen to recall the only other place in Scripture where this mountain is mentioned? It's Genesis chapter 22. Mount Moriah was where Abraham offered up his long-awaited son to the Lord. It was on this mountain that the Lord stopped Abraham from offering up Isaac and instead provided a ram as a substitute sacrifice. And it was there that the Lord said that he would provide himself a sacrifice. And we know that the Lord did just that many years later when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God to be offered as the only sacrifice that can atone for sin. Now, David represented the time in the life of Israel when the days of conquest had come to an end. It was after this time that the Lord would choose David's son, Solomon, to build the temple of the Lord. And it's actually quite appropriate that the Lord did this. Of course, whatever the Lord does is appropriate, but we can see how it makes a lot of sense that he did it this way. Because Solomon represents a time of relative peace in the history of Israel. His name even finds its root in the Hebrew word for peace. His name is Shlomo, which finds the same root as the word Shalom, which we know means peace. Even Jerusalem, the name Jerusalem, finds a connection to the word peace. Jerusalem. And we know Salem is short for Jerusalem, and Salem in Hebrew is Shalom, which is translated as peace also. Now it's interesting, it's actually quite appropriate that God would choose Jerusalem for his temple and dwelling place. And again, you might recall the first time that we heard of this place in the Scriptures. It was in Genesis chapter 14. Melchizedek was from Salem. Again, Salem is short for Jerusalem. Later, we learn that the Jebusites inhabited this very land, but that the Lord granted victory to David over the Jebusites, and it then became known as the City of David. It became known as Jerusalem. And so the thing that made this place so special to David, and the thing that made it so special to the others, was the fact that God dwelt there. God dwelt there. God dwelt in his tabernacle, and he also dwelt in his temple. And we know this because the Shekinah glory of God hovered above these places, indicating that God was there and that God would meet his people in these places. This was the place that the Ark of the Covenant was housed. And we know that the Ark not only represented the presence of God, but it also represented the Word of God. And so when we put all of these things together, we begin to understand why David was so excited just to be invited to the house of the Lord. And if he was delighted at the invitation, you can imagine how blown away he must have felt when he actually arrived there. Now, as most of you might already know, the worship of the Church of Christ is now the place of God's gracious presence. Speaking to Hebrew Christians, the author of Hebrews makes this point plainly in chapter 12. Verses 22 through 24. He says there, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Jesus Christ is the temple. And we who are in Christ are living stones of this spiritual house of the Lord, according to 1 Peter 2:5. Jesus said, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, that he is in the midst of them. Therefore, he's in the midst of us. Now, comparatively speaking, we are a small congregation. But you know what? Even if two or three, only two or three of us showed up this morning, God would be here in our midst. He loves his people. God is in the presence of his church in a special way when they come together for worship on his holy day. If this were not the case, then Jesus' words wouldn't make much sense. The Lord is with us when we come together for public worship in a way that he's not with us when we're outside of public worship. And so we do well to make it a habit not to neglect this awesome privilege and this awesome blessing that comes from our Lord. And in the same way that our Lord turned Jebus, a wicked city of the Jebusites, into Jerusalem, the city of God, so does the Lord take a place like this. A place with nursery rhyme figures all over the wall. A place otherwise used for secular purposes. And he turns it into a holy place while we are gathered here in his name. This is a holy place, not because of what's on the outside, not because of what's on the walls, but because of who is on the inside. God is in this place right now. And that's what makes this a house of worship. That's what makes this the Lord's house. Jesus is here. He is our temple, and all who belong to him are part of his holy temple that's not made with hands. And by the way, as awkward as it is to come into a place like this and to worship our Lord, we are to be thankful that we have such a place to gather in. In the history of our denomination in particular, Christ Church hasn't always been so blessed as we are today. There was a time when our forefathers of the faith had to meet secretly in the fields for fear of persecution. And indeed, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ in places like China and in the Middle East and in other portions of the world suffer that same situation today. And so we ought to be grateful. And nevertheless, God is with his people, whether they gather together in an elementary school or in the woods. And therefore, public worship is special. Public worship is special. Now, given this, how excited were you at the prospect of coming to church this week? Did a thought cross your mind at all as this day approached? If so, were you excited as you waited for the day in anticipation? And are you more excited now that your feet are standing in the gates, so to speak? Now, sadly, not many Christians feel the joy and feel the excitement of coming to worship from week to week. Perhaps you don't experience it either. And if not, maybe it would do you well to consider what you expect when you come to worship. You see, why we come to worship and what we expect in worship will have much to do with how we approach it. Some people come to church out of tradition or out of habit. It's the way they grew up, and so they just keep doing what they've become used to doing. Some people come to church to hear a certain speaker or a certain preacher that they happen to like. Take away the preacher, and they stop coming. Some people come to church because it would look bad if they didn't come. Many children come to church because their parents make them. And yet some people will attend church in order to be entertained, in order to be entertained. They come to hear the praise music or to hear an uplifting an uplifting message that will massage their self-esteem. And so these people prefer worship services that are more man-centered than they are God-centered. But folks, those are all wrong reasons for attending church. I don't think you needed me to tell you that. We ought to desire to attend church because God is here. We ought to attend because God graciously invites us. We ought to attend because it's right for God's people to praise and worship him, because we want to meet him and hear what he has to say to us as his people. We ought to come because, as we're told in Psalm 87, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than private, more than family worship. God loves what we are doing here this morning. And so if He loves it, who are we to neglect it? Who are we to keep anything from God? If He loves it, then we ought to love it as well. After all, what we do on this day will be our occupation throughout eternity. And as 1 John tells us, that if we don't love our brother whom we do see, how can we say that we love God whom we do not see? On that same line of thinking, if we're not glad to come to worship in this life, then how can we say we will be glad to worship God in the next life? Now, folks, if you've been going to church for the wrong reasons, you'll never truly understand what it is to be glad when you hear people say, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." It becomes a joy when we begin to understand what it is we are doing here and why. Indeed, we do gain something from coming. We are blessed by the Lord in many ways when we come to worship Him. But the truth is, even if we didn't receive a single thing from attending, it would still be right for us to worship the Lord. If He desires it, and if He commands it, then we owe it to Him as our Creator, and especially as our Redeemer. I was glad to hear them saying, "To the Lord's house, let us go." When we're glad to come to the house of the Lord, others might be encouraged to come as well. If we're never joyful about coming to worship, then what will outsiders think? If you've been saved, then there is a joy that comes along with your salvation, and there is a joy that you will have in your Savior, and a joy in worshiping your Savior. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to walk around with a never-ending smile on our faces. It doesn't mean that we will always be walking on the clouds. But there ought to at least be some joy in your heart regarding your salvation and regarding the worship of your Savior. Now, if the saints of old have the kind of zeal that we see here in this psalm, then how much more zeal ought we to have? Certainly the saints of old were blessed when they went to worship. But remember, they worshiped in types and shadows. They worshiped looking forward to the fulfillment of the types and shadows, and they were zealous. Even worshiping in types and shadows, they were zealous to worship God. But we worship having the substance of those types and shadows. Jesus Christ is no longer represented in worship by types and shadows. He is really here. He is really here in our midst. We no longer worship under the beggarly and sensual elements of old. Today, we worship in spirit and in truth. And so that being the case, how much more zeal ought we to have in coming to the house of the Lord? In the days of the old Jerusalem, the trip to the house of the Lord was often lengthy and even dangerous. The first two Psalms of Ascent mention those aspects, Psalm 120 and 121. It was no easy task for the saints of old to make it to worship in Jerusalem. Well, praise be to God, our journey to church isn't as long, and it isn't as dangerous as it was in the older days. But that said, it doesn't mean that getting to church is a simple task. There are still trials that can come upon us and make it difficult to get here. At times, we might not feel like coming. We might be physically drained from an exhausting week at work or in the home. We might be emotionally drained from problems in our homes. At times, we might even find ourselves too depressed to make it into the gates of Jerusalem. Now, perhaps some of you felt this way before coming to worship this morning. But take a look at where you're at right now. Take a look around you. You're in the presence of our gracious God. Your feet are standing in His house. You made it. Despite all those troubles, you made it, and God is pleased that you are here. This is the house in which you will find healing from your troubles. The Lord is in His holy temple, and He is your only hope for healing. And since the Lord is here in this place, can you think of a better place to be right now? Is there a better place that we might be right now rather than in the presence of our holy God? Indeed, there is not. This is the place to be. And my prayer for all of us here, especially those who have struggled to get here this morning, is that God may grant you what you need today in this service. Now, you notice that David says that he was glad when others invited him to worship the Lord. He was glad when they said, "Let's go." Sort of makes you wonder how many people might be just waiting for the invitation to come. Have you ever thought about that? There are some people who might not ever come to worship alone, but would be more than willing to come if they were to come with you. Think about that. I would encourage all of us to take the time to think about people that we know, and even some whom we might not know very well. Maybe you have a neighbor that hasn't been to church in years. Tell them, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." Perhaps you know of an elderly person in a nursing home or an elderly family member who is otherwise stuck in a position in their room or in their house. Say to them, "Let us go." Or perhaps you know of a backslidden Christian, one who's been keeping his or her distance from the church. Go to them and say, "Let us go." Who knows? That might be the very thing they're waiting for. A simple invitation from your lips. Let's move on to the next section in verses 3 through 5, where we read this. "Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord, for thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David." In verse 3, Jerusalem is described as being built like a city that's compact together. Now, of course, this may be a reference to the city itself, but if David wrote the psalm, as we believe he did, then the city was likely still being developed at the time of the writing of the psalm. And so while it may be a reference to the architecture of the city, it's more likely to be a description of the spiritual closeness or the unity of the people that make up that city. But this unity, or this bond that they had, did not consist in uniformity. There was unity, but that doesn't mean that all the people were exactly the same. Israel was made up of many tribes, and each of the tribes had a distinct character. Just read Genesis 49 or Deuteronomy 33, which we read from last week, and you'll see how distinct each of these tribes were. The unity or the bond that held them together wasn't their blood, wasn't their family ties, but what united them is found in verse 4. They were all tribes of the Lord. That's what united them. They were of the Lord. And so the first thing that united them was the fact that they all belonged to the Lord. The second thing that united them was the fact that they were all worshipers of the Lord according to the testimony of Israel. It says that there in the verse, according to the testimony of Israel. Now, the testimony of Israel was either a reference to the Ark of the Covenant or it was a reference to the Word of God. But either way, the point here is that Israel didn't take it upon themselves to determine when, where, or how they would worship the Lord. The Scriptures were their rule for faith and life. God told them when they were to worship Him. They were to worship Him 3 times a year during the appointed feasts. He told them where they were to worship. They were to go to Jerusalem during those 3 feasts. And as you know, it was at the house of the Lord that the sacrifices were offered up. And so all of these sacrifices reminded them and pointed forward to their need of a Savior to come. And the Lord also told them how to worship once they were there. They were unified in that they worshiped the Lord according to His Word. They didn't worship the Lord according to their own fancies. I should say the faithful saints didn't worship the Lord according to their own fancies or imagination. They looked to God's word to learn how they were to worship God appropriately. It was according to the testimony of the Lord, as we read here in the psalm. And the third thing that united them was the fact that they were all under the same perpetual throne of judgment from the house of David. They were all under the same king and under the same law. They were under God's appointed king, and they were ruled by God's written law. And so their unity consisted in these three things. They all belonged to the Lord. They were all people who worshiped the Lord according to His word. And they were all under the same king and the same law. Now today, the New Testament church shares these very same bonds of unity. The New Testament church is also built as a city and continues to be built as a city that is compact together. As noted previously from 1 Peter 2:5, we are all living stones individually, and we are being built up into a spiritual house of worship. Or to take another scriptural analogy, we are all different parts of one body. And just like the Israel of old, our unity does not consist in uniformity. Not all of us are hands. Not all of us are feet. We are all different members with different functions. But we all belong to one Lord. We are all branches of the one tree. And so the first and the foremost thing that unites us with each other and with the saints of old is the fact that all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ belong to God. The second thing that unites us is that we are all worshipers of the Lord according to God's word. We too have not taken it upon ourselves to worship the Lord however we please. We seek to worship the Lord according to His word. The scriptures are our rule for faith and life, just as much as they were for the saints of old. Therefore, we worship God when He tells us to worship Him. Sunday is the New Covenant Sabbath. God commands us to work 6 days and to set aside 1 day in seven as holy, a day to worship and rest. And so in obedience to God's word, we come to worship each Lord's Day, because that's when He tells us to come. Since the Lord and His people are no longer bound to geographical locations, we don't have to go to Jerusalem each week to worship the Lord. Praise be to God for that. However, we must still make a weekly pilgrimage to where God's people meet on His holy day. And this location is determined by the local elders of the local congregation. And like the saints of old, we don't pretend to know how God is to be worshipped according to our own imagination. We recognize that we are sinners and that we cannot be trusted to determine how God is to be worshipped. Of all people, the Lord knows this about us, and He has never left His people on their own to figure out how He should be worshipped. The Lord has given us clear guidelines, clear commands for how He is to be worshipped. According to Deuteronomy 12:32, the Lord says that He is only to be worshipped in ways that He has commanded. This is what it's referred to as the regulative principle of worship. The Lord would have us to worship Him only in ways that He has commanded us to worship Him. And so if you're a first-time visitor in our church this morning, you may have noticed that we sing only the Psalms in worship. That's because the Psalms are the only thing that God commands His people to sing in worship. It's not because we want to be weird. It's not because we want to stand out or be eccentric. We worship this way because we believe it's what God commands. And so every church and every denomination has a duty to worship the Lord only in ways that He's commanded. Now, if we ever hope to see more unity in Christ's church in this area of worship, it's only going to come by being unified in God's Word. We will never be able to rally around the various preferences of men. If left to ourselves to determine how God is to be worshipped, we will never see unity in the worship of Christ's church. The only thing that all churches ought to be willing to be united in is God's Word. And so if all true branches of Christ's church could just agree to worship the Lord only in ways that He's commanded, we might be blessed to see more unity in the church. Well, the third thing that binds all of us together as God's people is that, like the Israel of old, we are also under the same king and the same law. The reference in verse 5 to the thrones, the plural word there, thrones of David, is a reference to the fact that there would always be someone from the line of David seated on the throne. It's speaking of the perpetual throne. No doubt this passage foreshadows the son greater than David, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God's appointed king. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and He rules or governs His church by His written law. David and his rule foreshadowed Christ and His rule. And so, like the Israel of old, the church, the true Israel of God, continues to be ruled by a king and a law. Our king is Jesus, and His law is His Holy Scriptures. And so if we would like to know how we are to worship God, we must look to our king. We must look to our law, His law. If we would like to know what day of the week we should worship our Lord, all we have to do is look to our king, look to His law. If we would like to know what form of government a church should have, we simply need to look to our king and look to His law. None of these things are to be done arbitrarily. They are all to be done according to the wishes of our king and His law. Now, in verses 6 through 9, we're reminded of the fact that so long as we live here on this side of glory, there will always be more peace to be sought and more peace to be gained within the church. David commands us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, the very thing he goes on to do in the next verses. Indeed, the reference to the walls and to the towers of the city of Jerusalem are references to her defense system, and they are all types and shadows of the one and only defense in whom we boast, Jesus Christ, our King, Jesus Christ, our Defender. But above and beyond the outward attacks against the kingdom, David prays for peace within the kingdom. Did you notice that? Within the kingdom. And the reference to prosperity is also a reference that points to the concept of peace. The word in Hebrew that's translated prosperity here carries the idea of it of being at ease, tranquil. So it's a synonym to the word peace. But anyway, three times we see the word peace here, and three times we see the reference to the location of where this peace is to be sought. It's within. Three times we see peace. Three times we see the word within. Now, as members of Christ's church, we are to desire, we are to promote and to enjoy peace in Christ's church. And one of the ways that we do this is through prayer. As the people of God, we ought to be praying for peace within our congregation. As a congregation, we ought to be praying for peace within our denomination. And as just one of many denominations, we ought to be praying for peace within the church across the globe. As God's people, let us always be careful that we are not the cause of unnecessary disruptions to the peace within a congregation or a denomination. Let us be on our guard against causing strife and divisions within Christ's body, against being contentious and causing friction and causing discord, lest we find ourselves doing the work of Satan and his minions. In these verses, David prays for Jerusalem. He prays for the sake of his fellow believers, and he prays for the sake of the house of the Lord. We note how David was mindful of others in his prayer. We do well to remember to pray for others as well. We may be experiencing peace as individuals or even peace as a congregation, but that's not likely the case in the church throughout the world. Every day, every single day that we live, we can pray for those who are persecuted for the faith. And every day we can pray for the Lord to put an end to the schisms that exist in his church across the globe. And let us be mindful, not only to pray for the peace of the church, but let us also seek her good, as verse 9 instructs us to do. The psalmist says, I will seek your good. You see, he's willing to do more than just talk about it. He's willing to actively seek her good. He's willing to make a personal effort. And so each of us should also set out in purpose to seek the good of the church. One man put it like this, I will throw all my energies into it, my powers, my faculties, my property, my time, my influence, my connections, my family, my house. All that I have under my command shall be employed in an effort to promote the interests of Zion. Oh, would that we would all seek her good in these ways. Let us all ask ourselves these questions. Am I willing to pray for the peace and prosperity of the church? How can I show my love and support for the church? Do I prefer the peace of the church at the cost of my personal preferences or desires? Well, as was said earlier, so long as we live on this side of glory, before the second coming of the Prince of Peace, there will always be more peace to be sought and more peace to be gained. On this side of glory, the church continues to be subject to mixture and to error. The church visible is full of sheep and goats, wheat and tares. And so long as that continues, there will always be a need to pray for peace. There will always be a need to pray for unity. And as often as we see the imperfections of the church, may we be mindful to pray for her and to be mindful that he who began a good work in her will be faithful to complete her, even as we read about her glorified state in the 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation. But each week that we gather together for worship as the Church of Christ, each week that we gather together for worship in the house of the Lord, let us remember that one day our feet will be standing in the heavenly Jerusalem above, and we will see it with our own eyes. And we have this promise because Jesus Christ, who is the temple, died and rose again on the third day that we might have life and have it more abundantly. So Christians, we are looking forward to a better country. And we are looking forward to a time and a place when there will be universal peace in the body of Christ. Until then, may our prayer be, come, Lord Jesus, come. It is my prayer, my hope, that this psalm would become a favorite psalm that is sung in your house as the day of worship approaches each week. And that by singing it, you may be filled with joy as you anticipate standing in the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem and getting a taste of heaven when you come into the Lord's house on his holy day. Amen. Please join me in prayer.